It's really a privilege to be here. Thank you for coming out on the freezing cold night. I said to Gene, you're my heroes. Like, I wanted to get my pajamas. I couldn't imagine you all coming. So thank you. And know that as each of us get up to speak, you're really such a blessing to us, because the attitude and the humility and the receptiveness to just receive from another sister what God's given them, it's just like it just takes all the pressure off and makes it a joyous opportunity. So I thank you for that attitude that I've always found. It's a safe place to be, so that's a good thing, you know, and I thank you for that. Tonight we have 2+ chapters, so I'll get going. It's a lot, right? At 10 years old, I sat on a dock with my sister, and we were at the foot of the Grand Tetons. It was an amazing view of the Rocky Mountains. And I left that dock believing I had seen the Rocky Mountains. But a further drive across the mountain range, navigating those switchbacks, right, to the mountaintop outlook, showed me a mountain range that stretched endlessly in all directions. The jagged snow-covered peaks, valleys carved by rivers, and the blue and golden light that sparkled. This vantage point provided a greater understanding of the vastness and the glory of these mountains. One I didn't have sitting on the dock or even traveling the narrow switchbacks. Today, as we begin in chapter 5, we find that the Hebrews are on the dock with a limited view of their deliverance. And in chapter 6, God will reveal more of his identity and his intent as their deliverer. As you have read, there are a few switchbacks along the way. So let's see what we can learn as they navigate them. As we finished last week, Moses and Aaron had indeed arrived in Egypt. They'd met with the elders of Israel, and Aaron obediently spoke the words Moses had been given. The elders believed. They recognized Moses and Aaron's God-given leadership. There's unity among God's people, and they all bowed and worshiped. The people of God are filled with hope of deliverance. It's a long-awaited and beautiful moment. In chapter 5, we see Moses and Aaron set aside their hesitations and courageously go to Pharaoh. They are granted access to the palace and to Pharaoh, and protection in going on such a venture. They obediently follow God's instructions and make his request to Pharaoh. As I read this account, I was struck by another glorious moment in Scripture. When the Jews gathered along the streets of Jerusalem to celebrate, waving palms and shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel," cheering their deliverer and the hope of deliverance from their circumstances. But that week would unfold very differently than they expected, just as today's narrative will present some difficult and unexpected turns for the Hebrews. Opposition and suffering. Following obedience, trust, unity, and worship. An earthly viewpoint on this is challenging. They are being asked to walk by faith and not by sight. The hope in God's deliverance is much greater than what is seen and previously understood or even imagined by the Hebrews at this point. God is engaging a battle for the hearts of his people. So isn't it fitting that God's request would be that his people would be released for 3 days into the wilderness to feast and to worship God? This request, I think, is a foreshadowing of God's intent This confrontation is not just about bricks and straw, but God seeks the opportunity to be with his people. He knows that in worship, their hearts will be aligned with his. They will remember who he is and who they are. They will find hope and strength and be prepared for what lies ahead. This is how God chooses to make known his intent for the hearts of his people. The King of Kings makes a request of an earthly king. In this, God gives Pharaoh opportunity to reveal his heart. Pharaoh denies God's existence, his authority, and his request. His opposition is undeniable. In this response, we are given a clear understanding of who Pharaoh is. His twisted reasoning questions the validity and intent of the request. His interpretation of the request is it's the result of idle hands. He accuses Moses and Aaron of lying words and pretends himself to be the protector of the people against such deception. He even justifies the increased task as a way to keep them from such false hopes. Meanwhile, we get a glimpse of his fear as he cites the threatening population growth of the Hebrews. Despite their slavery, their oppression, the persecution, and even the past attempts at genocide by the Egyptians, could it be that Pharaoh recognizes God's protection of his people and his own lack of control in the situation? Instead of surrender, he further opposes by trying to assert his control with unfair and cruel hardship. The people of God will now find their own straw for brick making, and previous quotas will remain. Opposition to include denial, twisted reasoning, accusations, self-deception through justifications, and cruelty result from a fearful ruler confronted with the King of Kings. Sound familiar? Jesus too would endure the mocking of the Godhead and the denial of his identity, false accusations and twisted reasoning by self-deceived religious leaders and a fearful Pilate. The resulting suffering was the cruelty of the cross. In both these confrontations, a hardened heart is exposed and juxtaposed against a compassionate God in pursuit of his people. God's pursuit is not always easily understood. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 assures us, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Proverbs 3:5 instructs us, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart." And it warns us further, "Do not lean on your own understanding." This is not easy for us, and it wasn't easy for the Hebrews either. The people are now scattered as they scrape straw for bricks. The expectations are greater. The work is harder. They suffer great injustices. Their leaders are physically beaten when they do not make quota. The situation is unfair and abusive. God's people's suffering has intensified within their deliverance. Their trust in God and his chosen leadership is challenged at this moment. They are vulnerable to deception in their hardship. Their actions tell us they believe that it's up to them to change their circumstances. They have forgotten their identity and the identity of Yahweh, their true deliverer. They act as orphans, striving to change their circumstances, insecure in their position, and self-reliant, without faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In this place, they are easily self-deceived about the extent of their bondage. So they choose to go to Pharaoh to reason with him. Yes, they choose to go to Pharaoh to reason with him about their suffering. To use a Paul Tripp term, this choice is further troubling their trouble. In this encounter, they identify themselves three times as Pharaoh's servants. They are in real danger as they confront a tyrant, as orphans, with their complaints and accusations against his people. It does not go well. Pharaoh does not lessen his demands and cites the request to worship as proof that they are indeed idle. Out of this encounter, they blame Moses and Aaron for their hardship and fear the circumstances will bring them death rather than deliverance. They turn away from God in their suffering. Doubts and disappointments lead to despair, division, and disobedience. God's children need to be delivered from themselves. Let's step aside just for a moment to consider our own hearts. What tempts us to forget our identity as a beloved daughter of a loving Heavenly Father and instead choose an orphan's heart? Where do we seek to protect ourselves and abandon the rest found under His wing? In the midst of life's disappointments, opposition, and even suffering, we are given to fear, disbelieving that God does not see our hurts, does not hear our cries, does not remember His promises to us. Do we lose sight of our inheritance? Galatians 4:4-7 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Romans 8:15-17 echoes those words, but it tells us, "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we also may be glorified with Him." It is this secure identity that provides a way of hope for us. Recently, I was confronted with my own orphan heart in a difficult and sometimes painful relationship. I needed to enter the relationship in obedience to God, but I was really afraid of further hurt and honestly weary of the situation. I confess a hopelessness. I really didn't want to go, but I knew I needed to go. I cried out to God in my weakness, my reluctance, my fear. He heard me and he reminded me of his forbearance with me. His unending grace spilled out many, many times over and over again on me. He reminded me that I had received grace abundant, enough to walk into this place and enough to share with one created and loved by him. God was faithful to remind me who he was to me and who I was to him. I can tell you honestly, I went joyfully as his daughter. The circumstances were not changed, but I was. As his daughter, I was confident in my father's care for me and his promises. So I was enabled by his spirit to give grace and bless out of the abundance that is mine instead of looking to protect myself, justify my past hurts, or seek control. God used this hard place to remind me of my identity as his daughter and his good purpose for this relationship in my life. Moses knows he is God's chosen. However, he's doubting, and disappointments enter his heart as he looks at the result of his encounter with Pharaoh and listens to the people's complaints and accusations. He questions why he was sent. He complains that the people have incurred more hardship without the promised deliverance. He is dissatisfied with God's plan at this point. But instead of turning away from God, Moses brings his confusion and his anguish to God. In this choice, there is a great difference. God meets Moses in this moment. God's not surprised by suffering or opposition. Jesus told us in John 16:33, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." God is and always has been intent on the deliverance of his chosen. God will deliver his people and dwell with them as promised, but they are not ready yet. In my roles as a teacher, a mom, a nana, and a believer in process, I love the word yet. It's a hopeful word. It indicates something is going to happen, but the timing is just not for today. It reminds me to persevere, trusting God knows the beginning from the end, and he's always at work to accomplish his good purpose in us, even through hardship. In 2 Corinthians 4:7-18, Paul reminds us that opposition and suffering are part of life in the already, but not yet. Verses 17 and 18 say, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And in Romans 5:3-6, Paul writes, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame." I love that. I call on the Lord in that in my prayers. Our hope, as we put our hope in him, it does not put us to shame. That hope is sure. because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul suffered a thorn in the flesh, a shipwreck, trials, imprisonment, and more. And he is here telling us that God can be trusted to work his good purpose, even in moments when we don't understand or see it. Suffering is a tool in the hand of God that he uses for our good. We are called to rejoice in the sovereign work of God through it and the opportunity that is given to us to walk by faith and not by sight. In chapter 6, God meets Moses in this place, in his doubts and in his anguish. God is patient to provide Moses with everything he needs. He begins with 8 declarative statements and establishes his identity as Lord and Redeemer, and then establishes the identity of Moses and Aaron in relation to the covenant and promises. His statements begin and end proclaiming, "I am the Lord." The 6 statements between describe his acts of redemption. He makes it clear that redemption is all his doing. As each statement begins with the phrase, "I will," let's look at them more closely. "I am the Lord." This is the redemptive name of God. He is giving his people further understanding of his character and his intent. He has appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but now he wants his people to know him as Lord. He goes on to share the actions by which they will know him. "I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I promised Abram, and I'm faithful. I will deliver you from slavery. You will not belong to another. You are mine. I am a jealous God. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I am just. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. We will belong to one another in relationship. I will bring you into the land I swore to give Abram, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I am a promise keeper. I will give it to you for a possession. You are my heirs. I am the Lord. This is who I am." God goes on to provide a genealogy to establish Moses and Aaron's identity. Genealogy was everything in this society. It determined who you did business with, marriages, and the transfer of property. Moses and Aaron are of the lineage of Levi and the race of Abraham. And thus God establishes the truth of his promised deliverance as given to Abram in Genesis 15, 13, and 14. The Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions." God is willing to engage his suffering and sinful people that we might belong to him. He recounts his longing for them in verse 7 of chapter 6. "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God." He is making clear that we will belong to each other, and He is the one who will bring us into relationship. This is God's desire for His people and for us. For this purpose, He sent His Son to suffer the unimaginable, to deliver us from our bondage to sin, and to bring us into relationship with Him as sons and daughters and fellow heirs with Christ. This is who He is, and His sacrifice defines who we are. After establishing God's identity and purpose and reminding Moses and Aaron of their identity, God gives Moses divine authority and power. He makes Moses God to Pharaoh. In this, we see the limitlessness of God's being and the extraordinary power. God is not compromised in this, but rather He is shown to be both omnipresent and omnipotent. Moses is equipped by God to challenge the Pharaoh as well as his defiance against God. God arms Moses for the opposition's resistance by warning him that Pharaoh's heart will be hardened and that God will work in contrast to pursue His people's heart that they might understand that I am the Lord your God. He is patient and long-suffering to show them the extent of their bondage and the magnitude of His deliverance. 2 Corinthians 3:18 gives us a glimpse of what the magnitude of our deliverance looks like. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now that's a mountaintop perspective. This has been a lot to cover today. So can I just encourage you to ask the Lord to help you grab one of the truths from these chapters? To bask in your identity as God's child and live in the joy of belonging to Him. To turn toward God in your pain in times of opposition and suffering, that He might remind you who He is and who you are. To worship the Lord as He continues to pursue us and deliver us unto His likeness. To praise God that He is Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for the price you paid for our deliverance. We ask for your continuing work of deliverance in our lives, recognizing it's all you, Lord. Help us to live in the freedom and fullness of our deliverance as your daughters, that we might see you more clearly. In Jesus' precious name, amen.